If you have your Bible, if you can open them to Psalm 22, please. If you have an outline sheet, pick one up on the way, and that'll be a help to you as we consider this portion of God's Word this evening. You know, if we want to know the facts of Jesus on the cross, then the place we go in the Bible to learn about that would be the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. But if we want to know the feelings of Jesus on the cross, then we turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. David authored something like 73 psalms, and many of them were written out of his own experience, and some of those experiences that he had, out of which came the writing of certain psalms. They were very trying experiences with a lot of anguish of soul. And yet the statements of Psalm 22 go far beyond anything that David experienced personally. He describes a situation graphically. He's pinned to one spot. His enemies are gathered around. He's been deprived of his clothing. He's subject to at least one form of torture, piercing of his hands and his feet. He's absolutely friendless. His physical, mental and spiritual anguish is intense. However, his chief pain lay in the fact that God had seemingly abandoned him. Psalm 22 is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And there in the New Testament writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, apply this psalm to Christ. Psalm 22 is a prophetic psalm. It's a messianic psalm. The experiences that David describes in Psalm 22 were not his own. They were Jesus's. In the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, whose verse I put there on the outline sheet, here we read in Psalm 22 of Emmanuel's orphaned cry. So let's explore this psalm together this evening. Just 4 points on your outline sheet. First, I want you to notice his loneliness. Oh, the unutterable loneliness of Calvary. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, to take the words of another messianic psalm. And this was the great sob that welled up from the soul of the Saviour. There was no eye to pity him. There was no hand to help him. Despite their assurances, all the disciples forsook him and fled. It's true that John, his beloved disciple, and Mary, his earthly mother, came and stood at the foot of the cross. But in his wisdom and his love, Jesus sent them away. To Mary, he said, "Woman, behold thy son," gesturing to John, or making sure they understood it was John. And to John, he said, "Behold thy mother," indicating that he at that moment was giving the responsibility of his mother's care to John. This was his last will and testament, and being obedient to it, John chapter 9 and verse 27 says that from that very hour, John took her to his own home. With his earthly mother gone, all that he had left was his heavenly father. His heavenly father had been with him each step of the way. Jesus never had a thought that wasn't totally centered on his father. He'd never spoken a word that hadn't come from his father. There had never been any action of his that wasn't a result of his communion with his father. The life that he lived down here was the life of his father. I and my father are one, he said. His father had been with him in the upper room. Jesus talked about him constantly in the upper room and on the way to the Gethsemane. In the upper room, he said, in my father's house are many mansions. He told his disciples as he was describing to them the place that he'd come from and the home that he was going back to. I am the true vine. My father is the husbandman, he told his disciples, describing the new kind of relationship that would soon be theirs. They were to enjoy the same kind of relationship that he had enjoyed with his father. And moving on from the upper room, the father was with him on the road that led to Gethsemane. For on that road he prayed, Father, the hour has come, glorify the Son. His father was with him in Gethsemane. There he prayed, O my father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And his father was still with him as he was nailed to the tree, because the first thing he said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So he still had his father. And having his father, he had all. He'd been with his father from before the world began, in the dateless, timeless past, beyond the beginning of time. There in eternity past, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit enjoyed sweet fellowship one with another. No cloud ever darkened that sky. No shadow came across that landscape. No discordant note was there to interrupt the blissful harmony. So as long as he still had his father, what mattered the hatred of men, the malice of men? But now there came this loneliness. His father was no longer there. Verse 1. Why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? That was Jesus' cry from the cross. Verse 2 says, in the daytime and in the night season. As Jesus hung upon the cross, the gospel tells us that the daylight went out. An eerie darkness fell upon the land. The gospel tells us, Matthew tells us, from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour. And for the first time in his eternal existence, there was a distance between Jesus the Son and his heavenly Father. There was a great gulf fixed. He was engulfed in a horror of great darkness. The earth quaked. He was cut off. He was abandoned. He was alone. In the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry, his universe hath shaken. It went up single, echoless. My God, I am forsaken. In unspeakable horror of being abandoned, he cried out, as Matthew records, Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was distance. There was darkness. There's despair. Psalm 22 verse 2 continues, O my God, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and am not silent. But in reply, the answer was silence. Verse 4 says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trust and thou deliverest them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. The founding fathers, the patriarchs, they were never forsaken by God. They called unto God in their distress. Moses did. David did. Abraham did. And their believing cries for help were never unanswered. But the only response that Jesus received was silence. I think there's two reasons why the heavens were as brass to Jesus in this his terrible hour of need, and they are highlighted by the word but at the beginning of verse 3 and beginning of verse 6. Verse 3, but thou art holy. Verse 6, but I am a worm. But thou art holy. To interpret the silence of God, there's this comment, thou art holy. But surely Jesus himself was holy, wasn't he? The Bible actually says so. Hebrews 7:26 says that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Absolutely holy. Satan hurled every conceivable temptation against Christ and found him without spot or blemish. Man brought every accusation possible against him, and none of them could find any fault in him. Jesus was not merely innocent, that is, devoid of wrongdoing. It wasn't just that he never did anything wrong. It's that he was positively righteous, positively holy. He never did anything wrong, and he always did absolutely everything right. He was holy as God is holy. So why does Jesus contrast himself to the Holy Father by saying, thou art holy, as part of an explanation as to why God's not answering him? The answer is this, it's because Jesus on the cross wasn't just dying for us, he was dying as us. He didn't become sinful, never that. If Jesus had become sinful, he never would have been able to save anyone. He would have been dying for his own sins. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 tells us very plainly that Jesus was made sin for us, the one who knew no sin. He was made sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21 helps us to understand what's happening there on the cross. This is the reason for the silence, because Jesus became sin for us. He died in our place. All of our sin went to him. All of his righteousness can come to us. This is how he can save us. Isaiah 53:6 says, prophetically, 600 years before Jesus came, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All iniquity of all humanity. Throughout all history, every single sin of every single person, past, present and future, all the sin, enough to putrefy the universe, enough for God to sicken at the thought of us. It's all scraped together. It's all laid on Jesus Christ. And when that happened, God the Father had to turn away. For as the prophet Habakkuk says, thou art of purer eyes than behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity, even that if that iniquity be placed upon his son. In that dread hour, the altogether lovely one knew utter abandonment. He also experienced utter abasement. Crucifixion was originally devised by the Persians who came after David's time. It was then picked up by the Romans, and some would say it was the worst form of torture concocted by man. Words cannot describe it. If we saw it, we wouldn't be able to endure it, not without covering our eyes, not without ripping our clothes or pulling out our hair, saying, please stop. It was the cruelest of tortures, designed for total degradation. Because in addition to the physical agony, the person there suspended was elevated before everyone, totally stark naked. You know, probably any artist's impression that we've seen of Jesus upon the cross has him in some kind of loincloth. But the artists do that for our benefit. I can assure you that when a person was being crucified, they never had any intention of preserving their dignity. It was all about ultimate humiliation. Jesus experienced utter abasement. Imagine that. The one whom the holy angels praise declares, "I'm a worm, a no man." He's not even afforded the dignity of being treated as a human being, but rather is as an ignoble worm, a grub in the dirt, worthless, helpless, forsaken. The Hebrew word for worm here is an unusual one. James Strong says that is a word given to a grub when crushed, yields a scarlet hue. "Though your sins be as scarlet," the prophet Isaiah says, "they shall be as white as snow." And he whose personal character was as white as snow is now seen as scarlet, as he becomes sin for us, so that we whose sins are as scarlet might be made white as snow. These opening verses of Psalm 22 give us what is probably the most terrible view of the cross found anywhere in Scripture. The second thing I want you to notice is there is this loneliness, but there's also the laughter. If you come down to verse 7 and 8, where we see the laughter of the mob that's standing around the cross of Jesus crucified. Verse 7 says, "All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip," it says, as a mocking gesture, similar to what we do in poking out our tongue. "They shake the head, saying," verse 8, "he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him." These are the exact words that were spoken, recorded in the Gospels when Jesus was there upon the cross. Jesus' absolute and implicit trust in God the Father was common knowledge. So there, as he's upon the cross, they throw it back in his face. The word trust is mentioned three times in verses 4 and 5, a fourth time in verse 8. In all of his preaching, Jesus emphasized the need for faith and the importance of trusting God. And yet it now seems that God has utterly forsaken him. But Jesus continues to trust in God. His trust in God stands firm. He's not trusting that God will deliver him from the cross. That matter has been settled in eternity past, resolved again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus was trusting that God the Father would bring him up from the grave. If God the Father had delivered him by bringing him down from the cross, then there would be no salvation for men. And there'd be no possibility of salvation for the men who put Jesus upon the cross. In the very act of killing the Father's beloved Son, their doom would have been swift and sure. But Jesus simply ignored these ignorant and iniquitous men. All along the way, he knew what they would say. He'd read this Psalm of David hundreds of times. They were merely saying what David had predicted that they would say. The mob continues to mock in verse 12. "Many bulls of Bashan compass me." Sorry, "many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Verse 13, "they gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." Bashan was a farming community on the east side of the Jordan River, famous for its cattle. Poetically, the bulls of Bashan symbolize the bestial, the raving mob led by the scribes and the Pharisees who were round about the cross, bellowing out their taunts. Centuries before the time of Christ, David saw the scene. Prophetically, he sees Jesus on the cross. He sees what's happening there as Jesus dying on the cross. He sees the suffering of the Messiah. He hears the cry, verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death." The physical agonies of Jesus were foreseen by David 1,000 years before they happened. He talks about Jesus' bones being out of joint. They become a screaming mass of pain. His mighty strength, his robust physique was broken. Verse 17 says that those standing by could tell or count the number of his bones. He'd become a living yet dying skeleton. And the crown and all, he suffered raging thirst beneath the blazing sun. We know what he said because of that. Not only did David see prophetically, not only looking down the prophetic future, he saw the Messiah, but he also saw the murderers. Verse 16. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. It's highly unlikely that David ever witnessed a crucifixion. It hadn't been invented. In giving him this psalm, however, the Holy Spirit allowed David to see it clearly, what it was like. David sees this pack of dogs, Gentiles to the Jewish mind, specifically Romans, who actually did the dreadful deed of piercing his hands and his feet. David sees the assembly of the wicked, a prophetic glimpse of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling assembly of Israel, who closed around to snarl and to sneer. He saw the hands and the feet of the Holy One pierced by nails, and we could go on. According to one count, no less than 33 distinct utterances in this psalm were fulfilled at Calvary. So there he hung on the cross. All about him are wicked men who mock and who jeer, and the terrible laughter continues to ring out until God turns their jeers into fears when he turns out the sun. Thirdly, I want you to notice the lion. Verse 13 mentions the lion. Verse 21 mentions the lion again, and also the unicorns. Actually, the Hebrew word is wild oxen. The lion and the ox, David sees, they're both there at this place called Calvary. And the strange thing is that the lion and the ox are natural enemies. And here we see natural enemies joined together in their attack upon Jesus. We see them side by side, harassing the dying Son of God. Verse 20, for the second time, we read that dogs were there too. As I mentioned, the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs. Dogs hunt in packs. And the reference to dogs may be a reference to the military detachment of Roman soldiers who actually carried out the crucifixion. Verse 21 mentions a unicorn, these wild oxen, which stood 6 foot high at the shoulder. And although very formidable, they were actually a ceremonially clean animal, as were the bulls of Bashan. These creatures may well symbolize the nation of Israel, cleansed, a clean people, led by Caiaphas and his crowd, Jews and Gentiles, natural enemies, joining forces against the Son of God. And in the midst of all of this, there was the lion with its gaping mouth in verse 13 and mentioned again at the beginning of verse 21. And the Bible readily identifies this foe. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that Satan is as a roaring lion whose purpose is to devour. For Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, as the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, he was behind the whole horrible business as the God of this world. Three times in the Gospel of John 12, John 14, John 16, three times in the Gospel of John, mention is made of the involvement of Satan in the closing hours of Jesus' life. And yet in the epistles, particularly the book of Colossians, Paul tells us how the Lord Jesus on the cross triumphed over. He triumphed gloriously over Satan and his principalities and powers. Jesus did that as he died on the cross. The unseen powers of the pit were present at Calvary. The rulers of the darkness of this world, the fallen spirits of hell, gathered around the cross to gloat. And they would have continued to gloat were it not for the way that this psalm ends. So we come to our fourth point, the Lord. From verse 22 onwards, the remainder of the psalm focuses on the glorious triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in Scripture, the sufferings of Christ are never to be divorced from the glory that shall follow. That's the point that Peter makes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Same point is made here in Psalm 22. The horror of Calvary continues all the way up to verse 21. But then there's a shift. Then there is a change. There's an end to the anguish. There's a sudden silence as if death intervenes. In verse 22, it's like the psalm begins again, and this time with a shout of praise. A resurrection has taken place. This psalm begins in verse 1 with a cry of despair, going down, down, down for 21 verses. But then suddenly the mood changes and goes up, up, up and ends with a triumphant cry. In the last section, the word praise is mentioned three times. The word worship is mentioned twice. The theme of the last section for verses 22 to 31 is of universal praise and worship as Christ reigns as King in his millennial kingdom, as King of kings and Lord of lords. David, the poet prophet, focusing on Jesus's resurrection and his return, saw ahead, further ahead to the time when Christ would have all the ministry of a priest and the majesty of a prince. Verse 27 says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's. Okay, remember that. People will remind each other during the golden years of the millennium how much they owe him. But verse 31 tells us that they will cry out, he hath done this. See that right at the end? They will cry out, he hath done this. So it's four words in English. This is two words in Hebrew. One is he. Hath done this is one word in Hebrew. And the same Hebrew word occurs in 2 Chronicles 4:11, which says that Huram or Hiram finished the work. That's the work of the temple, building the temple. Hiram finished the work. Hiram hath done this, speaking about finishing the temple. Finished was the work of building the temple. Finished, says David here. Last expression at the end of this psalm. Finished, says Jesus as he's dying on the cross. It is finished. In other words, this awesome psalm begins with one of the words of Jesus on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends with another one of the Lord's expressions on the cross, it is finished. And some Bible scholars have suggested it may have been that Jesus quoted the entire psalm as he hung upon the cross. What an amazing thing that would be, to think that not only was this psalm being fulfilled before the very eyes of the people who were there, but this psalm was also being fulfilled. Jesus was speaking the psalm. They were hearing it as well as seeing it being fulfilled. And perhaps that might help to account for the response of the repentant thief, who said what? Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Which brings us to a very important point, which is applicable to everyone in this room. So please, I want you to listen. No one can enter into the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again, he he cannot see the kingdom of God. He'll never enter into that kingdom. He'll never enter into what Jesus has accomplished by all that he endured upon the cross. In other words, there is no hope in the end of Psalm 22 for you unless you understood about the death of Christ in the first part of the psalm and understand that that was for you. Jesus died on the cross for you. Jesus suffered and all of that anguish, all that he endured, he did that for you. He was utterly abandoned for you. He was utterly abased for you. He did all of that. He endured all of that to provide forgiveness for you. He did all of that to provide salvation for you. It's very important that we understand that this was for us. It's very, very easy just for us to listen to it and to hear it for us, and for those words just to not make any impression on us. We just go on waiting for the next thing that's said. But the fact that it was for us, it's not just life changing, okay? It's your eternal destiny changing. It hinges on that and our understanding of that. I want you to imagine that you wake up tomorrow morning to discover that there is a dead person outside your front door. Now that fact alone would be something that you would remember for the rest of your life. Okay? You would not be the same from that moment forward. But then you notice that the media is there. The cameras are there. The police are there. There's people that are there. And unbeknownst to you, what has happened is that someone has died on your front doorstep. There was a gang of people who were coming to this house to kill the people therein, you. But someone stood in the way, and without even you knowing, without you being aware, were there for your defense, were there for your protection. They were there so that you might be saved. And in the act of saving you, they themselves perished. They died, you were saved. And you say, that's great to know, let's just go on to the next thing. Of course not. Of course not. Nothing bigger would have happened in your life than that. And what it means is you can live another day. Okay? But when Jesus gave his life for you, that means that you can live forever in heaven. If you understand that this is what Jesus did for you. On the back of your sheet, you have the words to what is probably the greatest of Charles Wesley's hymns. He's a great evangelist and poet of the Methodist Church. And he asks the question, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? The Saviour shed his blood, but you know, could it be that's got anything to do with me? Could it be that Jesus, in doing that, was interested in me? Could this really happen? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, to him for death pursued? It was because of us that Jesus endured that death upon the cross. It was because of us that Jesus endured that pain. It was because of us that it was our sin that hunted, as it were, Jesus to the cross. And would it be that we did that to him, but he then turns around and would lay down his life to save us, shed his blood to forgive us? You know, the possibility in Charles Wesley, the possibility that Jesus would have died for him to Wesley, that was so wonderful that he wrote a whole hymn around this idea, this thought, and describing in the refrain that such love which is amazing. And this is the refrain after every verse. It's amazing love that would do this. And he keeps saying it's an amazing love that would do this. And he says that in verse 2 that this death, that Jesus would die, is such a mystery that it's beyond even the angels' ability to comprehend. Though he could not ever exhaust its meaning or ever cease to marvel at such love, Wesley knew, he understood that Jesus did indeed die for him. And that in the death of Jesus Christ for him was his only hope of salvation. Jesus died an atoning death. He died a sacrificial death. He died a substitutionary death. He died the death that we deserved. He died in our place. He died that we might be forgiven. He died for our offences. He was raised again for our justification. In Charles Wesley's hymn, his third verse concludes, "'Tis mercy all, immense and free. For, oh my God, it found out me.'" It's changed his life. The question is, has it found out you yet? You know, it's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus died for sinners. And it's quite fascinating, I'm sure, to see a prophetic picture of Christ's suffering and death 1,000 years before it happened, predicted in the Psalms. You know, but all that can happen. And yet a person who hears such things can still perish because they haven't yet trusted Christ personally. So my question is, have you done this? Would you do this tonight? All you have to do is to come to him and tell Jesus that you're willing to trust him, that you're willing to stop rejecting him and turn towards him and accept him. Believe what he did on the cross and what he did was for you. Turn and receive Christ, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for dying for me. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for being abandoned for me. Thank you for enduring the judgment that I deserve. I trust in you for my salvation. I receive you as my Saviour. I have no other hope of salvation except you." And if you'll pray that prayer, or a prayer like that, you'll find that Jesus has indeed made an atonement for your sin. And at that moment of faith, all of his righteousness is given to you as a free gift. All of his righteousness, perfect righteousness, is given as a free gift. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, but not of yourself." It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We don't work for it. Jesus has done all the work. Every day of his earthly life he worked, he kept the law perfectly, he never did anything wrong. Perfect life upon the earth. He was a sinless substitute, the only one who could provide salvation for us. All of our sin transferred to him, all of his sinlessness given to us as a free gift, if we'll believe. And in the words of Charles Wesley, last verse, "You can rejoice. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." One day Jesus is going to come and set up his millennial kingdom. He's going to rule and reign upon a throne. And do you have any place there at all? Well, the Bible assures us that we do. We shall reign as kings with king and priests. We shall reign upon the earth. And we can approach his throne boldly. Even before that day, absent from the body, present with the Lord in heaven, we're acceptable there because of the righteousness of Christ. In the words of Elizabeth Barrett Browning, on the front of your sheet, just picking up the last four lines there. "Yea, once Emmanuel's orphan cry his universe has shaken, up went a single echoless, my God, I am forsaken. It went up from his holy lips amid his lost creation, that no believer e'er should use those words of desolation. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if we are a believer in Christ, we never say those words. That will never be the case for us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. We'll never have to suffer in hell for our sins because Jesus already endured all of that. Why don't you accept Christ as your Saviour? There's another opportunity before you this evening. The Bible tells us not to boast about what's going to happen tomorrow. Don't think you're going to have another opportunity tomorrow or the next day, the next week. Think about it later. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So if you're not saved yet, you can be saved at this moment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I pray that you will pray that prayer. All right, let's conclude. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Everywhere in the Scriptures it points to Christ, and here in Psalm 22 in a very powerful and clear way. So many details, so much of the emotions of what Christ endured upon the cross recorded here for us. Thank you for enabling us to spend some time exploring these things this evening. Thank you for your goodness and grace to us in providing us with a Saviour like Christ, a Saviour like Jesus. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. Thank you that Jesus can do that, and he will do that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, I pray, and Lord, many people here pray that if there's someone who doesn't yet know Christ as their Saviour, pray that tonight would be the night for them. And we know that heaven will rejoice, and we along with them. Please work deeply in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.